Good morning, everyone. Thank you, gentlemen. That was fantastic. Thank you, Caleb. I don't know about you all, but I could listen to Caleb play piano for hours. And I love that there are plenty of blank sleeves in our blue folders for more songs that are yet to be written. One of these days, maybe after the kids. Well, it's such a pleasure for me to be here. For those who I know and who know me, it's wonderful to see you again. For those who I don't know, my name is Jonathan Jackson. I grew up a member here at Grace Bible Church and attended until about 10 years ago when I moved away from Muskogee. My wife, Rachel, and I, we live up near Claremore with our four kiddos. Titus is five. He's there in the back. Eden is four. And then I have two more in the nursery. Ezra, he's two. And Maggie is about 4 months old now. So again, thank you for having us today. My one claim to fame is that I'm Katie Harlan's little brother. So if you forget my name, feel free to call me that. Growing up, obviously, we went to the same school, and I'm not sure anyone knew my name. I was just Katie's little brother. And I know I disappointed a handful of teachers when they found out that I wasn't quite as well-behaved as my older sister. So thanks for setting the bar extremely high, Katie. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34. Today we're going to be talking about one of my favorite biblical characters, a man who I aspire to be both in my obedience to God and reverence for his word, a man who happened to be a king over God's people, and he accomplished more in the first two decades of his life than most kings accomplish in their entire lives. And as we read through the Old Testament, we see that the nation of Israel had had a special duty to reflect God to the nations around them and to draw their attention toward God. In the covenant God made with Abraham recorded in Genesis 12, God said that he would bless the world through Abraham's descendants. And so it was, and so the blessing of salvation came through God's chosen people, and they were to draw the attention of surrounding nations toward God. This was their role in God's redemptive narrative. And then within the nation of Israel, there were specific roles designed to take this even a step further by pointing the people of Israel toward God. For example, the prophets were to communicate God's messages to the people. The priests were to lead the people in corporate worship. And the kings were to ensure that the people were following God's laws and were adhering to the covenant. Looking at the kings specifically, unfortunately, many of them fell short of this task. After the reign of Solomon, the nation of Israel had split into two separate kingdoms, Israel of the north and Judah of the south. And of the 39 kings that ruled over the people during this time, unfortunately, only about eight of them did right in the sight of the Lord. 30 of them were wicked men. They did not point the people toward God, nor did they hold his law in high esteem. One of the worst kings, if not the worst, was a king of Judah by the name of Manasseh. We're told in 2 Kings 21, which parallels 2 Chronicles, where we'll be today, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, he did more evil than all the Amorites. The Amorites were one of the people groups who lived in the land of Canaan in the days of Joshua. And they were one of the people groups who were wiped out by Joshua and his people. And they were known for committing all types of evil, idolatry, sexual immorality, and child sacrifice, to name a few. And King Manasseh did all of this and more. Listen to a snippet of his resume. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. He erected altars to the Baals and worshipped Ashtaroth. He built altars to the idols in the two courts of the temple, Solomon's temple. So the very place that God had designated for his people to worship him, King Manasseh erected altars to pagan gods. Not only this, he also burned his sons as an offering to Molech. He used fortune tellers, mediums, and sorcerers. He led the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the pagan nations whom the Lord destroyed because of their wicked deeds. He was a bad dude, and yet he reigned over Judah for 55 miserable years. And after his death, his son Amon became king at the age of 22, and he was not much better. In the same chapter in 2 Kings, we're told that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, just as his father Manasseh had done, for he walked entirely in the way that his father had walked and served the idols that his father had served and worshiped them. Later, we see that after only 2 years, the king's servants conspired against him and assassinated him. Good for his servants. So in the span of 57 years, Judah had been ruled by two of the most wicked men in all of human history. And at this point in our story, 2 Chronicles 34, there appeared to be little hope for God's people. The northern kingdom Israel had already been judged for their wickedness. After hundreds of years of rampant idolatry, they were led into captivity by the Assyrians, and the land of their kingdom laid in desolation. Israel's sister Judah was not much better off, being led by the likes of Manasseh and King Amon, and they were on a collision course with God's judgment as well. The word of God had been lost in Judah, literally lost. No one knew where it was. And so the people were completely unfamiliar with the covenant that God made with them 1,000 years before in the days of Moses. They were not taught the conditions of the covenant, nor how to worship, please, or obey God. And so they followed whatever morality felt good that day and worshiped whatever stone or piece of wood was in the temple that week. This was the setting that King Amon's son Josiah found himself in when he became king at only 8 years old. Now, little Josiah, perhaps noting the destruction that his father and grandfather brought on Judah, decided to be different early in his life. We're told that he did what was right in the eyes of God. And in 2 Kings 23, before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, all his soul, and all his might in conformity to all the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. As we read further, we'll see that King Josiah went in the exact opposite direction that his father and grandfather went, and that he fulfilled the duty that he was called to do, which was to point the people of Israel toward God. So in your Bibles, in 2 Chronicles 34, we'll pick up in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the cast metal images. They tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he chopped down the incense altars that were high above them. Also, he broke in pieces the Asherim, the carved images, and the cast metal images, and ground them to powder, and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and purged Judah and Jerusalem. In the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, in their surrounding spaces, he also tore down the altars, and crushed the Asherim, and the carved images into powder, and chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Okay, so in the 8th year of Josiah's reign, making him around 15, 16 at this time, he begins to rid the land of all of their idols. Now, looking back at the first 3 verses of this text, I love how King David is name-dropped twice. First in verse 2, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. The significance here is that King Josiah was a descendant of David. 13 generations earlier, God covenanted with David that one of his descendants would sit on his on the throne forever, and his dynasty would never end. And here we are in King Josiah's day, roughly 3.5 centuries later, and here God is still keeping his promise. And parenthetically, we know that Christ, also a descendant of David, will sit on his throne and reign forevermore. Now, the second time David is mentioned is in verse 3. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. Now, remember, in Judah, the word of God, the Bible, was literally lost. And so Josiah had never read about the covenant that God made with his people. So how did King Josiah know about this God of his great-great-great-great-grandfather David? Well, it's hard to find someone in Scripture who loved God more than King David. He was a man after God's own heart and sought to honor him with his life and through his actions. He naturally reflected God's beauty and his love for him in his writings, such as the Psalms. Listen to a few here. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my Savior, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. Josiah likely had access to these writings, and through them, he was not only able to read about David's deep, passionate love for God, he was able to learn how this God was different, what this God was like. The gods that they served at that time demanded child sacrifice and all types of abominable deeds, whereas David's God desired relationship, faith, and obedience. In addition to the Psalms, Josiah likely heard stories about David's faithfulness to God and God's faithfulness to David. And with this backdrop, Josiah sees the evil around him for what it really is and begins to seek the God of his father David. What a marvelous lesson this is for us, for parents and grandparents and teachers, really anyone who has an opportunity to influence someone's life. King David had been dead for 400 years, yet his love for God was still reverberating through the ages, changing lives and bringing glory to God. And we here in the 21st century have the same opportunity to affect generations to come based on how we live our lives today. So in verse 3, during the 12th year of Josiah's reign, making him around 20 years old at this time, he begins to rid the land of its idols. The parallel story in 2 Kings 23 actually describes this in greater detail. In verse 4, he commands Hilkiah the high priest to bring all the vessels made for Baal and Ashtaroth out of the temple, and he burned them outside. Verse 5, he did away with the idolatrous priest that had been appointed to burn incense in the high places. Verse 6, he brought out the Asherim from the house of the Lord. Verse 7, he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes in the temple. Verse 10, he defiled Topheth, or Molech, who was commonly associated with child sacrifice. He absolutely cleaned house, but he didn't just stop in Judah. After cleansing his territory, he went up to the northern kingdom. Remember, this was the land of Israel that laid in desolation. Verse 15, furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel, again in Israel, not Judah, and the high place which Jeroboam had made, even that altar and the high place he tore down. By the way, that altar that Jeroboam had erected had stood there for more than 300 years. And there hadn't been a single king to come along and say, you know what, maybe this false place of worship does not honor God. Maybe we should take that down. But King Josiah took personal responsibility for something that wasn't even in his territory. And he said, we are no longer going to worship this. King Josiah goes on to finish in the northern kingdom all that he accomplished in Judah. What's striking to me is that King Josiah did all of this, or most of this, barely outside of his teenage years. The text says that he began this work at around age 20. What a lesson this is for young people. You are never too young to begin seeking the Lord, and the time to do so is now. Don't put off seeking God thinking, I'm just going to enjoy my youth. I'll seek God when I'm older. I'm just going to enjoy my youth and my teenage years. The Bible makes a point to say that while Josiah was a youth, he began to seek God. And separately, Isaiah said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. This implies that he may not always be near. So the time is now. Seek him while you are young. Picking up in verse 8 back in 2 Chronicles 34. Now in the 18th year of his reign, so Josiah is roughly 25, 26 at this time, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, an official of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the secretary, to repair the house of the Lord his God. They came to Hilkiah the high priest and gave him the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the doorkeepers, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim, and from all the remnant of Israel, and from Judah and Benjamin, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So Josiah takes the house of the Lord that had been ransacked by his father Amon and grandfather Manasseh, and he decides to fix it. He gave the money that the Levites had collected from the people of the land and gave it to the workmen to repair and restore the house. It had been a house of idolatry for more than 60 years under Manasseh and Amon. And Josiah says, no more. I'm going to restore this temple, and in it we are going to worship the God of my father David. So in verse 14, when they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Then Shaphan brought the book to the king and reported further word to the king, saying, everything that was entrusted to your servants, they are doing. They have also emptied out the money which was found in the house of the Lord and have handed it over to the supervisors and the workmen. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe informed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. Now this book that was found is referred to as the book of the law in verse 15 and the book of the covenant in verse 30. But by this point, these terms are being used interchangeably. And there's some debate whether this book was the entire Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, or was only the book of Deuteronomy. But either way, the book of Deuteronomy records the terms of the condition made between God and his people, that if they obey God and follow his commands in the promised land, he will bless them, and they will be allowed to stay in the land. However, if they disobey and reject God's commands, he will cause the land to spew them out. And this is exactly what had happened to the northern kingdom. Obedience would bring blessing, while disobedience would bring destruction. This book should have been the foundation of day-to-day life in the promised land. And so the question I have here is, and you may have it too, is if this book of the law was so important, how did it get lost in the first place? This would be like the United States losing the Constitution. In fact, it would be even far more than that. Well, I don't think this is too hard to work out. The book of Deuteronomy clearly speaks against everything that Manasseh was infamous for. And so when the priest would preach from the book of the law, they were starkly opposing the king of the nation. That's not a comfortable position to be in. And so I imagine the priest, in their fear, simply locked the book of the law away deep in the temple where it wouldn't offend anyone or ruffle any feathers. I can see that happening. But now the book has been found, and Shaphan is reading it in the presence of the king. In verse 19, when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. The idea here is that Josiah repents, and for the first time, he's convicted by the word of the law, by how he has acted and by how the people of the nation have rejected God. And then in verse 20, then the king commanded Hilkiah, Achan the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah the king's servant, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book which have been found. For the wrath of the Lord which has poured out on us is great, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to act in accordance with everything that is written in this book. So Josiah hears the conditions of the covenant and realizes how badly the people have sinned against the Lord. And suddenly things start to make sense to him. And here's an analogy. It's like the person who tries to turn on his computer. He presses the power button, but the screen remains blank. So he switches out the power cords, hoping that will fix the problem, but it doesn't. So he replaces the graphics card and the hard drive, but those don't fix the problem either. And so he takes the entire computer apart, hoping to find the issue, and it's not until the sun goes down and he flips on a switch, a light switch in his house, and the lights don't come on, that he realizes he forgot to pay the electric bill, and so his computer wasn't getting any power. Aha! Silly example, but I imagine that's exactly how Josiah felt in this moment. No wonder that the nation of Israel had been split into two separate kingdoms after Solomon. No wonder they were constantly being beaten by their enemies. No wonder their northern neighbors had been dragged away by the Assyrians. No wonder all these bad things kept happening to them. They had ignored God. The light bulb came on for Josiah and the dots connected. And so Josiah, now understanding the imminent threat of God's judgment, sends Hilkiah, Shaphan, and others to go speak with a prophetess about the future of Judah and if there was any hope still to be had. So in verse 22, so Hilkiah and those whom the king had told went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, the son of Hasbroth, the keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her regarding this. Then she said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. Behold, I am bringing evil on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses written in the book which they have read in the presence of the king of Judah, since they have abandoned me and have burned incense to other gods so that they may provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. My wrath will be poured out on this place and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what you shall say to him. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. In regard to the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you have humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this people and its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes and wept before me, I have indeed heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, so your eyes will not see all the evil which I am bringing on this place and its inhabitants. And they brought back word to the king. And so Huldah prophesies that God will in fact judge the nation for all of its wickedness that they had done. But Josiah, because his heart was tender and he humbled himself before God, was heard by the Lord, and he's told he will go to his grave in peace. Now the citizens of Judah just witnessed the king tear down all the idols in Judah. Corporate worship was reinstated in the temple, and the nation seemed to be generally following God as a whole. So why does God let Josiah off the hook, but he's still determined to punish the people? Well, Jeremiah the prophet, who was alive during this time, gives us a glimpse or a clue in his writings. In Jeremiah chapter 3, it says, "Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on the high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought, after she had done all these things, she will return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Yet in spite of all of this, Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord." Josiah had used his power as king to force the people to turn from their idols and to worship God outwardly, but there was no inward repentance. If you read carefully through 2 Chronicles 34, you'll see a lot of Josiah did this and Josiah did that. He tore down the idols. He cleansed the temple. He killed the pagan priest. And the people, though they followed Josiah's lead externally and even stood beside him in the temple, it was all pretense, and their hearts remained far from God. And after Josiah's death, the nation would return to following and worshiping the same idols that they had done before. And so in verse 29 of 2 Chronicles 34, then the king sent word and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and all the people from the greatest to the least, and he read in their presence all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood up in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments, his testimonies, and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that are written in this book. Furthermore, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin stand with him. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem acted in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. So here Josiah simply opens the book of the law and reads it. He reads the Bible in the presence of the people. And this hasn't been done in more than 60 years in the land of Judah. And we see in verse 31, Josiah making a covenant with the Lord, essentially renewing the covenant that was made almost 1,000 years earlier in the time of Moses, that he would walk after the Lord and keep his commandments, his testimonies, and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul. And the following chapter records Josiah reinstating the Passover, which had not been celebrated since the days of his great-grandfather Hezekiah. And the text says that no such Passover had been celebrated since the days of the judges. And through all of this, Josiah made the people stand with him. Now again, he could not change the people's hearts, but he unabashedly draws a line in the sand and says, we will not worship these idols. We will worship the God of my father David. What incredible leadership that Josiah portrays here. He ensured that the people of his nation understood the word of God and that it was the standard by which they lived day-to-day life. And as a father and as a husband, I'm challenged by this because I must make sure that my household understands the word of God and that it's the standard by which we live our lives day to day. So this is the account of King Josiah, and there are many points of application that we can draw from this. We've already drawn a few, but I want to draw out three more here before we wrap up. Number one is to hold God's word central in your life and in the life of the church. Hold God's word central in your life and in the life of the church. What's interesting to me in this story is the six-year span between when Josiah cleanses the temple of idolatry and when the book of the law is found. During this time, Josiah was seeking God and trying to discern how to worship him, and presumably the people were doing the same. But for 6 years, they didn't have a copy of God's word to show them how to do that. So what in the world was happening during corporate worship during this time if they didn't have a copy of God's word? What were they doing? And perhaps the answer is not very different from what goes on in churches across America today. Perhaps someone got up and told a few whimsical stories, a few jokes, maybe a few life lessons, but God's word was not proclaimed. It was not read from. There was no repentance. When people left the service, maybe they felt warm and fuzzy inside, but there was no life change, no salvation or heart transformation. In Judah, God's word was not just disregarded, it was completely unknown. And though we live in a culture that has arguably more access to God's word than ever before, Unfortunately, our culture seems to be hardly more scripturally literate than the people of Judah in Josiah's day. Unfortunately, both outside the church and even inside the average American church. Since leaving Grace Bible Church about 10 years ago, I've lived in a handful of different places and have attended services in probably 50 or more churches, if not many more than that. And it's been disheartening to see how much focus is placed on Easter egg hunts and coffee in the lobby and just programs and the types of music, things such as that, when the discipleship of God's people through the fervent study of God's word stands neglected. And so it's no wonder that sin runs rampant in our culture today. If God's word is the power to fight sin and convict the sinner, then where his word is unknown, sin will run rampant. And so we must keep God's word central in our lives and in the life of the church. Number two, repent urgently. Remember that as soon as Josiah heard the words of God, he tore his garments in repentance. There was no delay. He didn't put it off and wait for some other time. He experienced conviction of sin, and instead of suppressing that, he responded and humbled himself immediately. One commentator said that humbling yourself involves a change of heart and attitude from a posture of defiance toward God to submission toward God and his principles of righteousness. So moving from a disposition of being against God to being for God. And this is what Josiah did. And I pray we all come to this place in our hearts because we deserve nothing but the wrath of God. When Josiah heard the word of the Lord, he said, "The wrath of the Lord which has poured out on us is great, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to act in accordance with everything that is written in this book." We deserve the wrath of God. And though this is true, we know that Jesus Christ took this upon himself and became a curse so we don't have to. The wrath that we deserve has been propitiated for those who trust in the work of Christ. And he commands us to repent. He said, "Go and sin no more." And the time to do so is right now. Again, Isaiah said, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." There's an urgency to this message because we know repentance is made possible by God's grace. And there may come a time where that grace is no longer offered. So repent now. Do it today because we don't know if we'll have tomorrow. So number one, hold God's word central in the life of the church. Number two, repent urgently. And number three, be defined by Jesus Christ. As great of man as Josiah was, he was not perfect. The following chapter of our story describes his death, and it's quite unfortunate how his life ends. We see in chapter 35, the king of Egypt named Necho mobilized his army to come fight against the Babylonians at Carchemish. Now, Egypt was south of Judah, and Carchemish was north of Judah, so King Necho had to travel right through King Josiah's territory on his way. However, King Josiah did not want the king of Egypt to travel through his land, so he assembled his army to come out to fight against King Necho. Listen to verse 21 of chapter 35. "But Necho sent messengers to Josiah, saying, 'What business do you have with me, king of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has told me to hurry. For your own sake, stop interfering with God who is with me, so that he does not destroy you.' However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to fight against him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but he came to wage war on the plain of Megiddo." So King Necho warns Josiah that he is on God's mission and that Josiah would be destroyed if he didn't allow Necho to carry through his land. Verse 22 affirms that Necho was commanded not by a pagan god, but by the God. And Josiah didn't take the time to inquire of God to see what he should do. Rather, he ignores Necho's warning, mobilizes his army, and comes against the Egyptians. And during this battle, because he failed to consult the Lord, he's wounded by an archer's arrow, and he dies at Jerusalem. Now, this seems to be a rather sad ending to an otherwise glorifying story. King Josiah spent almost his whole life seeking the Lord, and all of a sudden, he completely disregards God. What I want us to notice with this in mind is all the way back in verse 2 of our story. King Josiah walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Well, wait a minute. It seems here that Josiah made a rather huge mistake. He disregards God, and it cost him his life. What does the writer of Chronicles mean when he says Josiah didn't turn to the left or to the right? King Josiah was not defined by his worst mistake on his worst day. King Josiah was not defined by his worst mistake on his worst day. Rather, he was defined in Holy Scripture by his lifelong pursuit of obedience to God. And God does not define us by our worst mistakes on our worst days. He doesn't define us by our shortcomings or our faults or even our sins. Rather, we're defined by the finished work of Jesus Christ if we trust in him as our Lord and as our Savior. Don't allow yourself to walk through life burdened by the weight of guilt. Scripture promises that if we confess our sins and we're faithful and we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confess your sins and move on and allow yourself to be defined not by what you've done, but by what Christ has done for us. Shortly after Josiah's death, Judah fell back into idolatry. Again, they did great evil in the sight of the Lord. And so God, staying true to his word, sent Babylon to judge the nation. They captured Jerusalem, burned and destroyed the temple, and led God's people away into a foreign land where they lived for 70 years. Even one of the greatest kings in all human history could not change the heart of the people. He could enforce laws and change the way that people acted externally, and even how they worshiped. But he had no power to transform people inwardly. The people of Judah needed a better king. A king who could write his law on people's hearts, not just on scrolls and stone tablets. A king that could not simply delay God's judgment, but remove it altogether. A king that could reconcile, forgive, and transform. And of course, I'm speaking of King Jesus, a King of kings and unlike any other. And just as the people of Judah needed Jesus, we need him today, don't we? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for people like King Josiah, who we can look at in Scripture and learn how to better follow you and to better serve you, Lord. We pray that you would give us a reverence for your word and that we would want to read it daily, Lord, and allow it to transform our lives. God, when we sin, we pray that you would help us to repent urgently, Lord, so that we can return to the joy of relationship with you, Lord. And God, we thank you most of all for Jesus, who is the greater Josiah, that he lived and that he died and was buried and rose again so that we might have relationship with you forevermore, God. And in Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you again for allowing me to be with you today. Are there any announcements? No?
The Gospel Rescue Mission today.
Awesome.
I think we have all our bases
covered. Great. Gospel Rescue Mission tonight. Wonderful. All right. Well, you are dismissed. Thank you again.